If you were in the first service this morning, you did not hear an illustration that I used in the second service. Because of time, sometimes I leave out an illustration. But in the second service, I used an illustration about the urgency, how we need to have an urgency about ourselves, especially concerning the lost and people who are dying spiritually. And I used the illustration of if perhaps there was a car accident in front of our building. The wife comes in pleading for help. Her husband is trapped inside the car. And how many of us would go out to help and to be a part of that? And while I was saying that illustration, little did I know that before the end of that service, there would be a car accident that would occur right in front of our building. And so a lot of people were blaming me for that. I just want you to know, as the old prophet Amos said, I am neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet. And so don't blame me. It was, I promise, coincidence. I didn't have that in store. I do want to make one announcement, though, on a serious nature. If you have noticed your bulletin, please pick up a bulletin today if you haven't. But in the bulletin, there is a request for a number of teachers or teachers' helpers. Our new quarter is going to start in 2 weeks. And if you are able to teach a class or to help in a class, it really is important that we get those positions filled before the new quarter. So take a look at that, and if you can help, please do. We're in Mark chapter 6 this evening. Mark chapter 6. We've been looking the past few weeks at John the Baptist last Sunday morning and Sunday evening, and we will kind of complete sort of a little mini sermonette series inside of our Gospel of John series. And looking at the man and at the life of John the Baptist. And tonight we're going to look at the death of John the Baptist. When you come to Mark chapter 6, though, especially verses 14, 15, 16 in that area, you need to understand that this is a flashback. You know what a flashback is. They use those all the time in movies. There'll be a part in the movie where some character in the movie will have a flashback to some earlier event, and it kind of fills in the gaps. It kind of fills in between the lines of the story and gives you some information that you don't already have or you're not privy to. And so they use flashbacks in a movie all the time. When you come to Mark chapter 6, this is a flashback to the time of John's death. By Mark chapter 6, John is dead. In fact, he has been dead for quite a while. And Mark is going back and he is reflecting, he is remembering the events that surrounded the death of John the Baptist and how it affects Jesus' ministry in this chapter. Jesus has sent his disciples out. You remember he has told them, take no money with you, no bag, no don't wear anything but your sandals and your tunic. Everything's going to be provided for you. And it says in verse 14, King Herod heard about this. And Jesus' name has become well known, and they were saying, is this John the Baptist come back from the dead? And so John is dead by the time Mark is writing this chapter. And the reason we have come to this chapter to look at the death of John, because you're sitting there thinking, well, if this is a flashback, why don't we just go to the place in the Gospels where it talks about John's death as it is happening in chronological order to the events of history. Why don't we just go and look at it there? Well, it's because in Mark chapter 6, you will find that this is the only place that the events of John's death is given in all of the Scriptures. And so we're in Mark chapter 6 tonight. And John is in prison. Let's read verses 17, 18, and 19. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted him killed, but she was not able to. And we'll finish that verse in just a little bit. But she was not able to. So who are these people in the story? We've already talked at least a little bit about who John the Baptist was. But who is Herod? Who is Philip? Who is Herodias? Well, if you look in Scripture, you will notice that there are a number of Herods that are mentioned in Scripture. You might remember in Matthew chapter 2, there was a Herod whom the wise men would come and were asking about the infant child, Jesus. And Herod was trying to also get information out of them. And that's in Matthew chapter 2 that there is a Herod mentioned. And then we see here in Mark chapter 6, the Herod who has John in prison and who will eventually take the head of John off. There is also a Herod in Luke chapter 23, the final hours of Jesus' life, when he is going through that mockery of a set of trials. Well, at one point in Luke 23, Jesus will stand before a Herod. And then it's in Acts chapter 12 that James the apostle, who is among the first apostles killed, it says in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, that he was killed by Herod. Now, all of these Herod, is this the same man in each of these cases? Well, I think it would be difficult for one man to have lived long enough to show up in Matthew chapter 2 and again in Acts chapter 12. That would be a rather lengthy span of a life for a man. So I don't believe at all that this is the same Herod in all of these cases. When you come to Mark chapter 6 and you read about this Herod, you need to understand that he comes from the Herodian family. And I want to take, for about the next 5 or 6 minutes, I want to take you through a little history lesson and look at the Herodian family tree. And it is a squalid, sordid, gruesome kind of a tale that follows this Herodian family. When you first read about Herod in Matthew chapter 2, the Herod that is mentioned there is really Herod the Great. Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king of Judea, which is sort of a misnomer because he really wasn't a king at all. The Herods were really tetrarchs or governors over the region called Judea. And so the title of a king is just, that's really all it is. It's just a title. He's more of a governor. He's not really a king. But for the Jews' sake, they allow themselves to call their leader a king. Well, in Matthew 2, you read about Herod the Great. Herod the Great was known for his building of great edifices and structures and buildings. He was not a great man because he was a good man. He was Herod the Great because he built great buildings. If you were to go to the country of Israel today and visit that area that we know of as Caesarea, there is a magnificent theater there that overlooks the azure blue of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a splendid building that parts of it can still be seen even today. And Caesarea was fed by aqueducts, and those aqueducts can still be very clearly seen now 2,000 years later. And that water that was carried through the aqueducts was carried 17 miles away from Mount Carmel to Caesarea. Herod made sure that those aqueducts were built. And they loved him for that. Herod was also the one who built that massive structure called Masada. You may remember some years back there was a movie called Masada, and there was a TV documentary on Masada built up on that hill, and it was a mighty fortress. Herod was responsible for that. That's why he was Herod the Great, because he built great things, not because he was a great man. In fact, he was anything but a great man. By the time Jesus is born, Herod the Great really suffers from illusions of grandeur and paranoia. In fact, he is responsible for the death of some of his wives. He is even responsible for the death of some of his own children, some before they even reached the age of 2, because at certain times during his reign, and he lived to be well into his 70s, and he was 73 when Jesus was born, right thereabout. He was so afraid that his wives and their children would try to take over his dominion and his throne, that in many cases he would have wives and children put to death. Herod had 10 wives. I want to tell you very quickly about 4 of his wives, 4 out of the 10. One of his wives was named Doris, and Doris bore for him a son by the name of Antipater. And Antipater was murdered by Herod for the reason that I just told you about. He was afraid that Doris Antipater would take over his throne. There was another one of his wives called Mariam, and the end of that name is M-N-E, Mariam. And Mariam gave to Herod two sons, Alexander and Aristobulus. Herod had both of those boys killed later in life, but both of them were killed by Herod. Aristobulus, before his death, had a daughter. Her name was Herodias. She will show up a little later in this story. Her name was Herodias. Herod later married another woman by the same name. He already has a wife by the name of Mariam. Now he has another wife, Mariam the Second. I guess that's what I would call her. You know me for nicknames. And this second Mariam bears him a son by the name of Philip. Now Philip didn't die. He was never put to death. But he also didn't live there in Jerusalem with Herod, mainly because there was a joke. There was a phrase on the line, more of a joke, but people would say it was safer to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. Well, this Mariam knew that about Herod, and so she would send her son Philip to live in Rome, and he lived as a private, very wealthy citizen of Rome, but he didn't live in the palace of Herod. This Philip, who is the son of the second wife, Mariam. The first wife, Mariam, has a daughter by the name Herodias. That's her daughter. And Philip is the son of the second Mariam. Philip will let me find my place. Y'all got me all messed up. Philip, who now lives in Rome, goes to visit... Herod. Herod has another wife. Her name is Malthace. And she bears for him two sons. Their name is Archelaus and Herod Antipas. And I've listed him here because Herod Antipas is the Herod in Mark chapter 6. He's the character in our story. He succeeds his father, Herod the Great. Mark again refers to him as a king, but he's no king. He's really a governor in Judea. This is the Herod that questions Jesus during his trial. This is the Herod that puts John in prison. This is the Herod that is responsible for his death. And when you notice in Mark chapter 6 that he visits his brother, or at least half-brother, Philip. All right, do I need to go over who Philip is? He's the son of the first Mariam. And this brother of Philip goes to visit him. And while he is there, he kind of falls in love and seduces Philip's wife, Herodias, who is really his niece, who is his sister-in-law. And he seduces her to become his wife. Now you know why I'm so confused. Have you followed all of that? This is the stuff reality TV lives for. You remember that song, "I'm My Own Grandpa"? That's kind of what this story of the Herodian family tree is like. So this is the Herod that we're dealing with. Someone who would want to seduce his own niece, who is his sister-in-law, to steal her away from his own brother, and to become his wife. But there's still one more little detail that I need to give you. While Herodias was still married to Philip, Josephus, a Jewish historian, tells us she gave birth to a daughter. And Josephus tells us that the name is Salome. That's their daughter. And though she's not mentioned by name in Mark chapter 6, Salome is the daughter of Philip and Herodias, who Herod Antipas will steal away from Philip. This daughter is the one that will dance for Herod Antipas in our story. There'll be a test later. Why is John in prison? Let's get back to Mark chapter 6. Why is John in prison? Well, again, according to Josephus, John was imprisoned at Machaerus, which was a Roman fortress that overlooked the Dead Sea. Bill Cosby once said, "I don't know what the real secret of success is, but I know that the secret to failure is trying to please everyone." John's not that sort of a person. John the Baptist was not a man who went about trying to please everybody. He was no yes man. And John the Baptist was the man that had the nerve, he had the gall, he was presumptuous enough to go to Herod Antipas, who is the governor, who lives in the palace, and to say to Herod, "You should not have that woman as your wife. She belongs to Philip, your brother." And for that reason, Herod has John put into prison. But I want you to notice, as you get into verses 17, 18, 19, I want you to know that it's not Herod who is really annoyed at John. It is really Herod's so-called wife, Herodias, who is annoyed at the audacity of John. Look at verse 17. "He," Herod, "did this." Did what? Put him in prison? "He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Now look down at verse 19. "Herodias nursed a grudge against John." She wanted to kill him. Up to this time, she had not been able to find a way to put John to death, but that's what she wanted. And John was an interesting paradox to Herod Antipas. In many ways, I think deep down, he kind of liked John. I think he liked John for his honesty, for his integrity. I think he was intrigued by John. I think he was fascinated by John. He would go and listen to John preach, the Scriptures say. I think he was a paradox. Because not only did he sort of like John, he was fascinated by him. The Scriptures say he was puzzled by John. It also says, look at verse 20. It says, "Because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man, when Herod heard John," he would go down and hear him preach while he was in prison. "When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him." Do you see the paradox there? Here is a king, or at least called to be a king, and he is afraid of Herod. He's afraid of John the Baptist. I think he feared him politically, maybe, because John's disciples were many, and maybe he knew that if he mistreated John, that his disciples could cause him a tremendous amount of trouble. I also think he might have been intimidated by John. You remember we talked about this man in that camel's hair tied with a rope and eating locusts and honey and was this bold preacher out in the wilderness? Maybe he was intimidated by a man, a strong man, a courageous man like John. I also think to some degree that Herod may have also been afraid of his wife. If you know anything about this Herod, it's possible that Herodias seems to have... She either has some information on Herod he doesn't want out, or she has henpecked him unmercifully, but for some reason, he seems to acquiesce to a degree to Herodias. Don't know that for a fact, but I think if you read between the lines, you see that Herod is a weak man. He's not a man that just takes care of problems the way his father took care of problems and takes care of wives the way his father took care of wives. He's a much weaker man than that. But I want you to notice how Herod gets caught in the horns of a dilemma. I've already told you that John caused great fear in the heart of Herod. But Herod loved to listen to him. And I can just see Herod going down into that prison cell and listening to John, and John every time would confront him about his marriage to Herodias. And then he would leave and he would go home to Herodias, and there he would be confronted by the type of woman and how she influenced his life. And it's during all of this time that Herod is trying to stay on the fence, as it were, with John. In one sense, he feared John. He loved to hear him preach. And in another way, he protected John. He wouldn't allow John's life to be taken away. Even though Herodias must have pleaded for that, maybe time and time again. Look at verse 21. And it says in verse 21, "Finally, the opportune time came. And that's well worded, because Herodias has been trying to conspire a plan to kill John, and now the opportune time to put her plan into action, it has come. And so there is an opportune time. Keep reading. It was on Herod's birthday that Herod gave a banquet for his high officials, his military commanders, the leading men of Galilee, when the daughter of Herodias, doesn't mention her by name, but we know this to be Salome, when the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. One of my favorite commentators is F.B. Meyers, and he has a stirring way of using the imagination to kind of give us the idea that the environment and the circumstances of biblical times. And I want you to hear what he writes about this birthday party for Herod. F.B. Meyers writes, "When the great banquet chamber was specially illuminated, the tables decked with flowers, the gold and the silver plates, laughter, mirth echoed through the vaulted roof from the company that lay on sumptuous couches, strewing the floor from end to end to the other end of this spacious hall. It was the most perilous thing Herod could have done at his banquet. Lying back on his divan, lolling on his cushions, eating his rich food, coughing the sparkling wine, exchanging repartee with his followers, it was, and listen to this, it was as if the petals of his soul were open to receive the first insidious spore of evil that floats by in the sultry air." Probably some of us have been there. We've been in a situation like this where everything was so lush, everything was so lavish, the environment was lewd and lascivious, and any temptation that floats by would be hard to resist. And so Herodias knows that the time is right. It's a great banquet hall. Everything is just the atmosphere. You can just taste it in the air. The atmosphere is right for Herodias' plan to be put into action. And it seems that this was an all-male party. I mean, you've got high officials and military leaders and the leading men of Galilee. They're all there. And you have Salome, who is of royal descent. She is the daughter of a prince. And yet she is the entertainment. And as she twisted and twirled and threw her scarf this way and that way, revealing more and more of her body. See, the scriptures are very discreet about this dance. The scriptures just simply say she pleased Herod. But if you know anything about Herod and his almost vile family descent, if you know anything about Roman celebratory customs, this solo dance must have been a lewd and sexual and lascivious kind of dance. It was vulgar. And so here you have a woman of royal descent, and you've got this auspicious crowd of high officials, military leaders, leading men of Galilee, and yet Herodias, she has nursed this grudge, she is so angered by John that she will use her own daughter in the most immoral way. And Salome dances for all of those men, but especially for Herod. And it worked just like Herodias wanted it to work. You know the story. Keep reading. You know what happened. It says in verse 22 and verse 23, Mark Gospel just sort of spouts off how Salome says here, "Ask me for anything that you want, Salome, anything that you want, up to half of my kingdom, I'll give you anything that you want." And there must have been a roar that echoes through that banquet hall when the others in that birthday party hear what Herod has just offered this woman, up to half his
kingdom. Surely he can't mean that. Really?
But after looking at the first part of verse 24, you realize that this has been a plot all of the while in Herodias' mind. Because it says she didn't just say, well, Herod, let me think about this a while. I mean, you kind of caught me off guard. Let me think about this a while. No, she immediately runs over to her mother, Herodias, and they discuss. He's done it. In fact, he's done more than you had even anticipated. He's willing to give me half of his kingdom, mother. And she sends Salome right back to Herod, I think, as quickly as she can before Herod realizes what he has promised. And she tells Salome, because this is what's been on her heart for a long, long time, you asked for the head of John the Baptist. Look at verse 25. And at once the girl hurried into the king with that request. I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. What a sad thing for a mother to use her daughter to work her own scheme. By the way, folks, I think there's a lesson here. You've heard me preach this lesson time and time and time again. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 18 says that we ought to flee sexual immorality. And I have told you time and time again that we shouldn't have unhealthy relationships with people of the opposite sex in your place of work or in your neighborhood. And I've told you that husbands should not go and have lunch engagements with women, single or married, it doesn't matter. Because that produces unhealthy relationships and it produces temptations. And when the atmosphere or the circumstances are just right, it may be temptation that you can't resist. And so Joseph, remember that Old Testament story of Joseph when he was in Potiphar's wife? And Potiphar's wife was trying to seduce him. He didn't hang around. He didn't try to convince himself that he is strong enough and he can withstand any of her approaches. He just runs. In fact, he leaves the coat that she was grabbing at. He just leaves it right there in her hands and he runs. And he runs out of that house just as quickly as he can. That's what Herod should have done. That's what any man who claims to be a man of God needs to do when there is sexual immorality. You leave the room, you turn the TV off, you get rid of the music, you get it out of your life, and you run. Don't walk, you run as fast as you can. Because I don't know of any temptation that is more of an Achilles heel in so many of us, more than sexual temptation can be. And you need to protect yourself. But do you see what Herod did? He was so overcome by lust and his sensual nature, he just says, I'll give you a promise. A promise. It's a ridiculous promise, but it was a promise nonetheless. Up to half my kingdom. Look at verse 26. The king was greatly distressed. Why? Because he liked John. He was intrigued by John. He was puzzled by John. He enjoyed listening to him preach. And he didn't want to see John die. He has been the one that has been protecting John up till now. So look at this. But because of his oath and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. That's kind of interesting. Here is a guy who is willing to visit his brother and to steal his own brother's wife, who is also his niece, and yet he has a compunction of conscience now. He says, I've given a promise. I can't break my promise. I've got to be a man of honor. Well, if you look carefully, the Scripture kind of reveals the real secret. It really wasn't because he had given his promise. I think Herod had broken so many promises in his life, this would have just been another one. But it was the dinner guest. See, it was peer pressure. He didn't want to look weak. He didn't want to look dishonorable in front of the dinner guest who held him in such high esteem. So here's what happens in verse 27. So he immediately, you're going to do a tough job, one you don't like, do it quickly. He immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And the man beheaded John in prison. It's kind of interesting that some people can live their lives in virtual quietness, and yet in death they make the news. John, it was the other way around. John was a man who lived in the wilderness, and yet thousands and thousands of people would go out in the wilderness just to hear him preach. Everyone knew about John the Baptist. But when he died, almost no one knows. Just one day, there is a request made. There is a promise given. And John's dead. John's dead. But now comes even more the indignity of this family. You talk about a gruesome party. The old King James says John's head is on a... our translations say it's on a platter. The old King James says it's on a charger. I thought for years the head of John came in on a horse. I didn't know what a charger was. It's a platter. It's a large dish. And it was presented before the guests. I don't know that it was presented to the guests, but it was taken to Salome, who immediately took the head of John to her mother, Herodias. And then it goes on to say, on hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And you say, well, then that's the end. That's the end of John's life. He lived a bold and courageous life, and in just one party, his life's over. Well, not so quick. Do you remember that phrase in the letter to the Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, that says, he being dead, yet still speaks? That's going to be John, even after his death. In fact, as you read the gospel accounts and more people come to know about Jesus and the rumors about Jesus spread, over and over they will ask about Jesus. Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? Look at the first few verses that I mentioned tonight. Look at verses 14 and 15. When King Herod heard about this man Jesus and his name is becoming well known among the people, some were saying, is this John the Baptist? Maybe he's Elijah. Maybe he's a prophet. But look at what Herod says in verse 16. But when Herod heard this, he said, is this John, the man that I beheaded? Has he been raised from the dead? You see what's happening here? The guilt of Herod is haunting him. He says, is this the man? Is this the holy man, the righteous man, that prophet of a man, John, that I was responsible for taking his life because of the scheme and the influence of my wicked old wife, Herodias? Is this the John that I beheaded? Has he come back from the dead? And you kind of read between the lines, he's come back just to haunt me. You know, guilt has an interesting way of plaguing all of us from time to time. And I hope that you're not plagued tonight with the kind of guilt that Herod was plagued with. All of us are guilty. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's rule and what God wants. But it's through the blood of Jesus that God says you don't have to live with the guilt. And spend some time reading 1 John chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1 will tell Christians, if you will confess your sins, God is faithful. God is righteous to forgive you of all unrighteousness. The blood of Jesus will forgive you of all unrighteousness. You see, there's no need for any child of God tonight to live with guilt. Guilt's a good thing. Guilt's like that light that is on your dashboard. It's telling you something is not right. Now, here's what I want to do with that light that's on that dashboard. I'd like to find the little wire and clip it, or I'd like to take a ball-peen hammer and knock that little light out. Problem solved. No, it's not. In fact, you might try to soothe your conscience, but the problem is there. The sin is still there, and forgiveness is not yours. But if you'll repent, if you'll confess, the word confess means you're just honest. Just be honest about it. And you're honest with three people in closing. You need to, first of all, be honest with God. And some of us, we have been Christians long enough, we've kind of forgotten how to be honest with God. We try to convince others, and maybe we convince God, that we're really everything that God wants us to be. And maybe it's been difficult for you to really repent because you have put on this facade of someone who doesn't really need to repent so long that it's hard for you to say, I've sinned. And I still continue to fall short of the glory of God. Be honest with God. God knows that every one of us in this room continue to battle with sin. And be honest with other people. What a refreshing thing I think it is for Christians to say to others and confess to others, I'm not the man of God. I'm not the woman of God that I need to be. I'm still struggling. I need your help. I need your prayers. I need your encouragement. You give it to me, I'll give it to you, and maybe together we'll all go to heaven. But I still need your help. Maybe that's something you need to ask for tonight, is the help of your brothers and sisters to live the kind of life that we need to live. But be honest with yourself. Stop fooling yourself. Stop lying to yourself and deceiving yourself. And just admit your guilt. And if you're not a child of God, the only way that you can find forgiveness of sin is to put Jesus Christ on in baptism. That's where forgiveness of sin comes. You can be a child of God tonight through that simple act of obedience. But if you are a Christian, don't leave tonight with guilt on your heart. If there's something of a public nature that you need to ask for public forgiveness, then do that. If it's private, something between you and God, if it's something between you and another person, go to that person, go to God, and ask for the forgiveness that you so desperately need. But don't live with the guilt. It consumes you. It eats you up. It destroys you. John the Baptist was quite a man. 2,000 years later, though dead, he still speaks to us. And I bring his life to you so that we might be men of conviction and we might be women of conviction, that we would live the kind of life that John lived, that we would be faithful to Jesus Christ even unto death. So if we can help you tonight, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing.